Let's pray together. Almighty God, we rest in the fact that you shall reign. We need to be comforted and assured by that. We need to be comforted and assured that your word is profitable and that it is indeed sweeter than honey. Help us to believe that as we look at your word now. Help it to exhort us, to challenge us. Cause your word to help us to be faithful followers of you. We want to be good disciples. Help us in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at the first 13 verses of Ecclesiastes 3. And as we begin the sermon this morning, I've got a question I want you to think about. What is time? Stop and think for just a second. What is time? We could think of time in terms of how it's measured. Hours, minutes, seconds, days. But that doesn't really answer the question, what is time? Have you ever tried to think of your life apart from alarm clocks, seasons of the year, days of the week, and cycles of the day? We get up in the morning, we have lunch, there's the afternoon lull, dinner time, night time, unfortunately, bedtime, and then do it all over again the next day. If you've ever tried to think about that, you can't. You know why? Because you are confined under the tyranny of time. You're stuck under the rule of time, and you can't escape it. So what is time? Well, here's a definition of time that I'd like to suggest for us to have in our minds this morning, because we're going to see time a lot in Ecclesiastes 3. What is time? Time is how we are able to relate to one another and to events in the world around us. Time is how we are able to relate to one another and to events in the world around us. Think about how much we use time. We name magazines after it. We buy devices that we wear on our wrists that inform us of it, and we decorate our homes with reminders of time. We celebrate milestones in time. July 4th, we're coming up on the 250th anniversary. What is that? That is a milestone in time. We celebrate birthdays, anniversaries. We schedule when we eat around time. It gets to be 5, 5:30, 6 o'clock, maybe a little bit later for some of you, and it becomes dinner time. We coin idioms that describe time. Time is money. It's about time. I'm just killing time. If you're incarcerated, you're doing time. We'll use a phrase like, time waits for no man. Teens, you have a project that you're trying to get done, and you're just really coming down to the deadline for when it's due, and you finish that project in the nick of time. Having fun with friends, time flies. There's also a race against time. All these phrases in our culture, and it's the realization that humanity is under the tyranny of time that grabs the preacher's attention as we arrive in Ecclesiastes 3. Up to this point, the preacher has been seeking to find meaning in his life under the sun. Chapters 1 and 2 have found the preacher perplexed and aggravated because at every turn as he's trying to find meaning and value, he comes up empty-handed. He thinks he's grabbed onto something that's valuable and that he's found some gain, and he opens it up to take a look at it, and it's a vapor. It's vanity. In the first 13 verses of Ecclesiastes 3, the preacher wrestles with how to think about time in this life under the sun. As we think about these verses, I have 3 points that will shape our time this morning. See what I did there? Time together this morning. There is a time for the sermon to begin, and in a long while, there will be a time for the sermon to end. Just kidding. But 3 points. The first is the poetry of the passage. The second is the prose of the passage, prose being that which is not poetry. And then the third point is the point of the passage. So the poetry of the passage, the prose of the passage, the point of the passage. Consider with me the first point. Follow along as I read the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3. To everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. I count in these 8 verses, there are 14 poetic couplets, and the preacher uses the word time 29 times in these 8 verses. 29 times. Time, 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 time. And it just compounds on top of you. Notice how beautiful the poem is in verses 2 through 8. It covers all of life. Notice some of the observations. Let me just make a few observations about these couplets in verses 2 through 8. Notice how the preacher switches the order of the couplets. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 2. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's something positive, you're born, and there's something negative, you die. Next couplet, there's a time to plant, positive thing, time to pluck up what is planted. Why? Because it's died. It's a bit of a negative thing. So there's a positive thing, a negative thing, a positive thing, a negative thing. Look at verse 3. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's something negative followed by something positive. Again, the second part of verse 3, a time to break down, something negative, and a time to build up, something positive. The preacher keeps that consistent pattern all the way through until we get to verse 8. The verses are consistent. They start with either a positive thing and then they go to a negative and then they keep that pattern in the verse until we get to verse 8. Look at verse 8. A time to love, positive, and a time to hate, negative. A time for war, that's a negative thing. And a time for peace, positive. So in all the other verses, there's a consistent pattern of something positive and negative and positive and negative, or something negative and positive and negative and positive, except for verse 8. Verse 8, the pattern's mixed up. The preacher does a beautiful job of articulating his thoughts in this poem. Why does he change things up at the end in verse 8? Why does he flip the pattern? Verse 8 is significant. Notice that the feelings of love and hate, are they not the drivers for war and peace? What causes war? Is not war driven by someone hating someone else and wanting to take action against it? Is not the desire for peace spring from a desire to love people who are being oppressed or hated or made war against? So here the preacher is highlighting verse 8. This is perhaps the most fundamental aspect of your human existence, a time to love and a time to hate, and what you experience from those emotions, war and peace. Think about how your life has been shaped by the times of conflict and the times of peace in your family, in the country, in the world. It frames all of our life. The nice thing about a poem is that there's not a lot of difficulty. There's not a lot of words that we're scratching our heads about and like, wow, I'm not really sure what he means when he says a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. We all kind of know when those times are that you can try and give someone a hug and when those times are when you should probably not try to give someone a hug. I don't know about you, but the odd couplet in these set of verses is in verse 5. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Seems kind of weird. Like, are we going back to the childhood sandbox and just kind of gathering all the stones together? And then, all right, I guess I'm done with them and sliding them back apart? What does the preacher have in mind with that? Casting away stones versus gathering stones together. Well, likely this is a reference to making a field suitable for planting versus a field that is not suitable for planting. There's verses in the Bible that speak of this. For example, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2 speaks of someone who dug a field and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. And he built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So what's he do before he plants? He clears the field of stones. Whereas we have a passage like 2 Kings 3, verse 19 that says this, "You shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Ooh, military strategy. What if all of us stopped along the way as we're getting ready to attack the city? Grab a stone. Just all of you, grab a stone. And after we defeat the city, you know what we're going to do? We're going to throw our stones in all of their agriculturally rich fields. What's that do? It makes it really difficult. I mean, I remember as a child having a garden that my mom and dad would have my brother and I help out with. And it seemed like rocks grew in our garden. I'd go out, fill a wheelbarrow or at least a 2-gallon bucket with stones, and I'd go back out the next week, and you know what was in that garden? Another 2-gallon bucket of stones. Cast away stones versus gathering stones. The preacher there is speaking of how you would make a field suitable for planting. You're going to plant something. Versus ruining a field, making it unsuitable to plant things. The poem is beautiful and it's thought-provoking. Verse 1 helps us kind of frame the poem. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." This universal principle speaks to the fact that everything in this life under the sun is planned. Nothing happens accidentally in the world under the sun. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. The poetic nature of verses 2 through 8 help us see these verses are expressing the totality of human experience. Literally, from birth to death and everything in between. Notice how every aspect of life is included. There's a time for every event under the sun. Those events include national events and personal events. A time to weep and a time to laugh. a time to make war and a time to make peace. There are good events and there are bad events. There's a time for every event under the sun. There's a time for every emotion under the sun. The preacher doesn't just describe actions in these verses. He describes emotions. He describes laughter and weeping. He describes love and hatred. As we think through the poetry of the passage, we need to ask ourselves, what is the point of the poem? What's the point of these eight verses? What are they driving at? I mean, you know, it's beautiful, it's thought-provoking. Why is it in God's inspired word? One of the things this poem does is it raises a nagging question that we need to wrestle with. And that question is this: who controls when the times for everything in your life happen? Who controls the times for everything in your life for when that happens? Who determines the proper time for each aspect of your life to take place? Who determines when you're born? Who determines when you die? Who determines when you mourn? And who determines when you have opportunities to dance? We want to answer that we do. We do those things, right? You can go into the hospital and you can be induced to give birth. You can engage in certain things that will help speed up your death or even precipitate your death, but in terms of the exact time of your death, you don't have control over that. How many times have you heard someone say, "I don't even know why I'm crying right now"? It comes on you, and you don't know. There's not a predictable time. I'm going to cry at exactly 11:36:43. It happens. Who determines the proper time for each aspect of your life to happen? Time comes and goes, and we are stuck in it with very little say as to when things in our life will happen. If you aren't convinced of that, what about your commute into work every day? Don't you wish you could control the times that other drivers are on the roads so that you could get to work in a reasonable amount of time? What about the weather for an outdoor family gathering? You have something planned and you're setting it up and you're looking at the weather beforehand and there's a 40% chance and you're thinking to yourself, "I really wish I could control the weather so that from this time to this time it would not rain." And you make plans hoping that will be true. How often does it actually come true? Who determines the proper time for each aspect of your life to happen? How ought we to view time in a world where profit or gain is elusive? And that's the point of the poem. The purpose of the poem is to force us to grapple with this truth. And time is repeated over and over and over in these verses to weigh us down even more. And it brings us to the realization that our control of time is non-existent. We have no control over the times of our life. And the preacher does that beautifully, and he does it eloquently, but he also does it pointedly. You think you have control over the times of your life? Let me just burst that bubble for you, because you don't. The most important point of this poem, though, is that this poem points us to Jesus. You say, "Points us to Jesus? Where in the world do you see that?" Think about this. Jesus not only experienced most of the things described in these verses, he, unlike you, was in control of when those things happened in his life. Think about his birth. Was he in control of when his birth took place? Absolutely. Galatians 4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. What about his death? In John 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord that I might take it back up again." Jesus experienced the times to weep and laugh in his ministry. Jesus experienced the times to embrace and to not embrace. Jesus experienced the times to keep silent and to speak up. He's on trial, and the high priest says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 53, he did not open his mouth or utter a word. And yet there's other times where his Father's house is being turned into a house of merchandise, and what does he do? He speaks up. Jesus experienced the times to hate and to love. He experienced the times to seek and to lose. Think about this, friend. Jesus entered into a world bound by time. He, who is infinite, was bounded by the limits of time and space. He, who is eternal, tasted death. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, as the God-man, experienced the times of life so that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest for you and I. We need Jesus in Ecclesiastes 3. He needs to experience the full breadth of what it is to be human if he is going to be our representative before the Father. Friend, I wonder if Jesus Christ represents you before God the Father this morning. Have you trusted in Christ's sacrifice on the cross as the payment for your sins? So the point of this poem is it makes us wrestle with a question. How in control am I of my life? I'm not. And it points us to someone who was in total control of his life, Jesus Christ. The point of the poem. What about the location of the poem? It's kind of weird that it is where it is in the book of Ecclesiastes. What about the location of it? If we look back into chapter 2, we see that time has been lurking in the mind of the preacher all the way back since Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. Look back there with me if you would. The preacher in chapter 2, verse 12, turns to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, and he sees something in verse 14. He sees that the same event happens to them all. An event takes place in what space? It takes place in time, doesn't it? Verse 16 of chapter 2, there's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the what? In the days to come. A reference to time. Chapter 2, verse 23, as he's describing the laborer who's trying to make something count in this world, he says, all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. He's got time on his mind. Verses 24 through 26 of chapter 2 close out the chapter and look at their anthem. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. When do you eat and when do you drink and when do you work? You do all of those things in time, don't you? Now look ahead to where we're going. Look in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. I've seen the God-given task which with the sons of men are to be occupied. There's a task. When do you accomplish tasks or when do you accomplish work? You accomplish it during the time of day. In verses 12 through 13 of chapter 3, it's almost like it's a repeat of the end of chapter 2. I know that nothing's better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives determined by and set by time. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Eating, drinking, working, they all happen in time. It's the gift of God. And in the middle of the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, what is smack in the middle of it? This poem is. The location of the poem is strategic. Why? Well, the reality that we don't have control over our life liberates us to be able to be joyful and do good and enjoy our time under the sun. If you have a view of time that you control everything and that you're the top dog, you're not free to enjoy what's going on now because you're too consumed about the future. And the point of the poem, where it's located, is strategic because the preacher has just said, there's nothing better you can do than enjoy your life now. And our natural objection is, but I can't. And so he drops Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 on us. There's a time for this and a time for this, and it's all this time that you have a non-existent control over. So there's nothing better for you to do than that you should eat and drink and enjoy the work that God has given you under the sun. And hopefully that sinks in. Hopefully you realize, I guess that's right. The location of the poem is significant. So the poetry of the passage has us thinking about time and how little we're in control of it. What about the prose of the passage? Prose of the passage in verses 9 through 13. Let me read those for us. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the God-given task which with the sons of men are to be occupied. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. In verses 9 through 13, there is a jolting question, some observations, and an exhortation. Look at the jolting question in verse 9. The jolting question in verse 9 is what kind of just is the sucker punch after you're wrestling with verses 1 through 8. You're wrestling with how in control am I of time, and then verse 9 hits you and it just smacks you across the face. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Your time for work, what's that actually amount to? What do you have to show for everything? Because how are you born? You come into this world with nothing, and what do you leave this world with? Nothing. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Imagine playing a game like Monopoly. Okay, maybe not Monopoly. How about Life? The game of life. And you win the game. Does the fact that you have the most money at the end of the game really make a huge difference in your life? Ooh, you got all the $500 bills from the Monopoly game. Is that really affect how you're going to live tomorrow? What profit does that game have for your life? Or suppose you play a racing video game and you have a super tricked out car and you have all these different accessories to be able to race with, and you just win race after race after race and you are an amazing racer. Does that translate to your experience driving on 422? Are you able to take that amazing car that you've won all those races with and put it on the road and actually use it to help you get to work or to get to the store? That's what the preacher's getting at with this question. How does it actually help you? The problem is, it's not the game of life, it's life itself. What's the point of your life? This is the preacher's jolting question. There seems to be a time for everything under the sun. Is there a time for when there will be gain from a worker's toil? There's a time to be born and a time to die, and there's a time for everything else. Is there a time in your life where you will experience gain from your toil? And that leads the preacher to make some observations in verses 10 and 11. First observation is in verse 10. God has given a task. He's given business. He's given work to the children of man to be busy with. What is this task? It's living through the ebbs and flows of time in the poem. It's living through the ups and downs of life. That's the task. That's the work that God has given you to be busy with. The preacher observes, God has made everything beautiful in its time. This is a statement that echoes the conclusion of Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he'd made, and it was very good. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Think of the theological depth of this statement. God is the undisputed creator of everything. He's made everything. And he has made everything beautiful in its accorded time. This speaks to God's kind providence in sustaining and ordaining not just the events of life, but the sequence of the events of life. God does not just in his providence ordain the events of life and they kind of all get jumbled together and they kind of trickle out how they trickle out. No, his kind providence is over the sequence of the events of life. Why do things happen to you in the order in which they happen? It's not just the events that God in his kind providence ordains. It is the sequence of those events. One author profoundly notes, the non-ideal life you're living today is not a conspiracy against you. Some of you may feel that way. You may think, man, the deck is stacked against me. Talk about a non-ideal life. I qualify for that because I would love to have this and be this and do this. The non-ideal life you're living today is not a conspiracy against you. Your non-ideal life is a gift from God. Why have you been stuck in the same job you've been stuck in for years? Because God, in his kind providence, has allowed you to stay in that time of your life. It's not a conspiracy against you. It's a gift from God. Another observation the preacher makes in verse 11, he's put eternity into their hearts, the hearts of the children of man. Which on its face, that sounds like kind of a cool thing. He's put eternity into their hearts. But look at what happens. The result is it clouds man's ability to discover or comprehend what God has done. Except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. The placement of eternity in the heart of humans leads to frustration. And this is a distinctly human experience. I mean, imagine a polar bear up on the Arctic Circle. He didn't wake up this morning thinking to himself, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? But you did. What's my reason for being here? What happens to me after I die is not a question that polar bear even has on his radar. In Ecclesiastes 8, the preacher intensifies the sentiment. He says this, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What the preacher's trying to get us to understand here is that the finite cannot fully grasp the infinite. We are creatures. We are not the Creator. The Creator who is wise, who is blessed, who is eternal, who is everlasting, we're not Him. And we can kick and scratch and claw and try all we want to, but the way that God has set everything up, we can't find out the work that God does from beginning to end. The frustration in our life comes from our desire to know what's going on. If you think about it, we have cosmic FOMO. We have fear of missing out. We want to know, God, what are you doing? And he hides that from us because he is the infinite creator who answers to no one. We want to know because we want to be God over our life, but the one true God has not given us that ability. If you think about it, this frustration goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Think about their situation in the garden. God says, you can have all the things that you want in the garden except, and he hides something from them. You cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you become like me, lest you know good and evil. And what is the thing that Adam and Eve immediately want? They want that. One of the characteristic struggles of mankind is whether or not we will gracefully accept the limitations of our existence or willfully rebel against them. You're not in control of your time. Will you accept that and say, yes, this is a good thing that God has given to me? Or will you kick back on that and say, no, I want to be in control of the times of my life? So the preacher makes these observations, and he makes an exhortation in verses 12 through 13. Look at the exhortation. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. What do you think the posture of those verses are? Do you think the preacher is excited about what he's communicating in verses 12 through 13? I don't. There's no enthusiasm here. There's concession here. If the grander aspects of life are a dead end and I can't know the times of my life and the future and I can't understand how everything is sequenced and the order that it takes place, well, then I guess the best thing is to settle for the little things in life that can be enjoyed. In these verses, the preacher is advising us, his hearers, to give up trying to fathom God's way in the world. You can let go of wanting to understand how everything functions in the world. And instead, you can enjoy what God has given you now. Verse 12 is an encouragement to rejoice and do good in life. There's nothing better for them, the children of man, than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Does that excite you? Think about this, though. It's a liberating feeling that you and I can experience when we accept the reality that the big things in life are not ours to control. They're God's to control. And that God is our creator and king. He is capable of handling those responsibilities. You and I are not. And he knows that. And so he holds them from us and says, don't worry about those things. I'll take care of those things. Enjoy what I'm giving you now in this life under the sun. Verse 13 adds to the encouragement by bringing in the aspects of eating and drinking and enjoying the good of one's labor. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Think of how Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 13 enables you sometime this week to sit out on your porch and enjoy some nice, fresh watermelon. I know some of you are like, ugh, watermelon? Seriously? Gross. Watermelon is a gift from God, and you go to the store, and you have the opportunity to get some of that watermelon, and you take it home to your house, and you slice it open with a knife that God has given you. And you'll come home exhausted from a day of work that God has given you, and you'll open up that fridge, and you'll say, oh man, here's this watermelon. And you'll go outside and you'll sit on your porch and you'll observe the beautiful sunset that God's going to paint. And you're just sitting there forking into your mouth one piece of watermelon after the other. And what are you doing in that moment? You are embodying Ecclesiastes 3, 12 through 13. There's nothing better for you to do than to rejoice and to do good in your life, and that you should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all your labor. It is the gift of God. And you have the opportunity to have a worship service on your front porch as you're eating watermelon. How awesome is that? That's a life changer. to realize that everything you have is a gift from God. And you don't have to control it, you get to receive it. Notice that all three things in verse 13 are gifts of God. They're God's gifts. He's wrapped them and he's giving them to you so that you can enjoy them. He doesn't owe you that. He gives that to you because he loves you. So, 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13 answer verse 9. Remember verse 9 is that jolting question, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Here's the answer. He has the ability to receive good gifts from God and enjoy the life he has, from the poem. The ebbs and flows of life, they're gifts from God. So what profit is it? Profit, what are you talking about? I get to enjoy all the good things that God gives me. That's the prose of the passage. What about the point of the passage? What's the point? What's the preacher driving at in these 13 verses that ought to capture our imagination, that ought to drive us? Here it is. Enjoy the times of your life as gifts from a timeless God. Enjoy the times of your life as gifts from a timeless God. You're bound by time. He's not. And yet he gives you gifts to enjoy in the times of your life. How awesome. Enjoy the times of your life as gifts from a timeless God. As we think through some of the application of how this works in our day in and day out life, many in our day frantically run around trying to achieve gain in this life, oblivious to the God of the Bible. Ecclesiastes challenges our self-sufficiency and perceived control. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here. We're happy that you came to be with us this morning. I want to ask you, what do you make of this passage and its point? As you've been looking at the text, as you've been listening over the last number of minutes, what do you make of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 13? God invites you to come to him. He invites you to experience the good gift of salvation. Listen to these words from Isaiah 55. God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" You here this morning and you're broken and just unsatisfied with the status of your life in this world? God invites you to come find it in him. He offers to save you from your sin, the thing that has separated you from him. He invites you to come to him so that you might be restored, that you might have fellowship with him. And he's made that possible not through doing better and trying harder on your own, but through the work of Christ Jesus on the cross for you. God has put eternity in your heart. What are you trying to fill that void with? Relationships, status. God created you to have fellowship with him. Do you want to have fellowship with him? Turn to God and trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished. And if you have questions about that, like what's this whole Christianity thing mean? How can I be saved? I invite you, find me after the service and chat with me. The cleaning team will wait for their meeting. Or even better, turn to someone around you and say, "Hey, I got questions about this whole Christianity thing. Help me think through this." We'd love to be able to help you see how Christ cannot just be a distant afterthought in your life, but how he can help you find satisfaction through a relationship with him. Church, how do we properly orient our lives to the preacher's point? If his point is that we ought to enjoy the times of our life as gifts from a timeless God, how do we do that? A couple things for us to think through. First, ground yourself in the gospel. Root yourself in the gospel. The fact that God is the creator, and that you're a creature made in His image, that God is the sovereign King over all, and you're a steward, not an owner. Ground yourself in the gospel, that through the gospel, Christ has secured gain for you that outshines anything you could gain from your toil under the sun. Ground yourself in the gospel and realize that your status as a child of God isn't dependent on the times of your life, but in the timeless, unshakable love of God for you in Christ. That's why Paul can write in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purposes. That's why Paul can say that. Christian, what unsettles you and makes you anxious? Future? Maybe the upcoming midterm elections? Have you just anxious and troubled? The rising costs all around us. You know, the ebbs and flows of the gas stations doesn't help with anything, right? One day it's 4:30 and the next day it's 4:60 and the day after. And there's this unsettling that does in our mind and in our heart. What if gas keeps going up? What if groceries keep going up? What if, and we fill in the blank. Are you concerned about future things to the point that you aren't able to enjoy the time God has given you now? On my way in this morning, I had a yogurt smoothie. And it would be so easy to just look past that and be like, yeah, whatever. It's a yogurt smoothie. It's fuel. It's food. It helps me be ready to face the day. God gave me that to enjoy. Tomorrow morning when you wake up and you hit that coffee button and you get your cup of coffee and you drink it hurriedly on the way out the door, you have an opportunity to receive a good gift that God has given you. When you wake up and you go to get your shower first thing in the morning and you turn on the water and it's actually hot, you have an opportunity to rejoice in a good gift that God has given you. When you're able to take a lunch break and you open up your lunch box and there's actually lunch inside and it's a delicious lunch, it's a lunch that you've had every day forever, but it's lunch, you have an opportunity to receive a good gift from God. How do we receive a good gift from God that gets broken through the effects of sin in the world? I mean, have you ever had that experience where you've given someone a gift or maybe you've received a gift and you've gone to start using it and it's broken? And you're like, oh, it's broken. Now what am I supposed to do with it? There's a tension between what we saw this morning and what was read for us earlier from Matthew 7, where how many of you, if your son asks you for a loaf of bread, you'll give him a rock, or if you ask him for he gives you a snake. And Jesus says, if you who are wicked know how to give your sons good gifts, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give you good gifts? There's a tension between that and real life under the sun. Because life doesn't always feel like God's giving us a loaf of bread, does it? Sometimes it feels like He's handing us a stone or a snake. Parents, think about how you process through an alarming trait that you see your child start developing as they grow older. And you're thinking to yourself, man, this is a really good gift that God's given me, and it's busted. Now what do I do? What's the future going to look like? Or maybe you know that something is good, like you know that marriage is a good thing, or that having children is a good thing, or that having a job is a good thing, and you want to pursue it, but to this point, God has kept it from you, or you've had it, and He's taken it away from you. Think of someone like Job. He had possessions, he had children, he had everything, and it got taken away from him. Listen to what he says in Job 42 after God comes and reveals himself to him. He says, "I know that you can do all things," speaking to God, "and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." So how do we receive a good gift from God that gets broken through the effects of sin in the world? We receive the good gift in faith. We learn to be content with God's gracious gift even in our brokenness. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Whoa, that sounds like Ecclesiastes language. It's great gain. "We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Receive the good gift in faith and learn to be content. Second, we need to realize that in Christ there are pleasures and rejoicing that are available to us outside of our circumstances in this life under the sun. There's things available to us in Christ that are not under the sun. They're outside of it. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 16. He says, "My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure." Why? What's driving that? Is it because his life's great and peachy? He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Part of receiving good gifts that are broken, that get broken through the effects of sin in the world, is realizing there's things that are coming after you leave life under the sun that will make everything now under the sun worth enduring. We realize that while there is a time under the sun for sin and brokenness, there is coming a time when there will be no more sun, and there will be no more sin, and there will be no more brokenness. It will all be done away with. That's our true hope. Our true hope is not finding profit and gain in this world. Our true hope is eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. Church, Ecclesiastes 3, 1-13 is a good text for us to return to and meditate on. It reminds us that we ought to enjoy the times of our life as gifts from a timeless God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to consider your word this morning, to study it. We confess that we need your help in living out what this text teaches us. Too often we take for granted the gifts that you give, or we just ignore them. Lord, help us, as we will in just a little while, eat and drink. Help us to receive those things from you as good gifts. Help us to be aware of how kind you are towards us in our life under the sun. And help us to realize that we are not in control of it, that you are. Help us to rest in that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.